All right, so this is the second evening I'm asking the question, what is the law good for? Lesson number two. And our first lesson was essentially the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And we looked at scripture last time that showed that it's lawful to use the law for sinners, not for righteous people. And ultimately, the law points out our sin. Now, our second lesson today will reaffirm a lot of that as well. And the basic takeaway is this: the law is not for the Christian to follow. That is emphatically the message of the New Testament when the law is discussed, that the law is not the rule of life for the believer. It's not as though we're saved by grace and then sanctified by law, as some seem to misunderstand, whether they assume that by accident or whether they come to wrong conclusions and teach that directly. But what we'll see tonight is it's very clear that the New Testament shows us that we are not instructed to keep the law. That is not our objective as believers. That's not how we relate to God. That's not how we find righteousness in our lives as Christians. And so the law is not for the Christian to follow. I shared this last time as well, but just by way of introduction, once again, why is studying the law important for us as Christians? If I've already said it's not for us to follow, why is it for us to study? It's a very major part of the scriptures, how God revealed himself. In the Old Testament, the law is everywhere. And in the New Testament, the law is referred to many times. Christ is born under the law. He came to fulfill the law. He is the end of the law. And as we'll see reiterated again, the law is good and you are not under law. Those are all statements that the New Testament makes about the law. And so we should have our arms around what the law means to us and what we can learn from it. And then one cultural phenomenon that I want to point out before diving into our study this morning is some of you may have heard of this. There are Christians today that claim they are Torah observant Christians. And I've got a quote here that is from someone's trying to convince you that the best kind of Christian is a Torah observant Christian. And the word Torah is just the Hebrew word for law. It is usually what is referred to as the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. And I'm just going to read through this statement and see how it sits with you and see what jumps out at you. This is the difference between regular, not so important Christians and the really good ones, as you'll see the tone seems to indicate. Here's the statement. There are only four really obvious differences between most evangelical Christian and most Torah observant believers. Most Torah observant believers keep Saturday, the Sabbath day, set apart and often worship on this day instead of Sunday. And they try not to work or cause others to work on it. Most Torah observant believers celebrate the biblical feasts for their holidays, as found in Leviticus 23. Most Torah observant Christians don't eat pork or shellfish or any of the other unclean animals listed in Leviticus 11. Lastly, many Torah observant believers wear tzitzit on their clothes as a reminder to walk in the ways of Yehovah as commanded in Numbers 15. And I'm not going to share where I got that statement from. That's not the point. But the point is to see how someone might reason as why should Christians try to observe the law of Moses. And a couple of things I'll point out from this statement is, first of all, those that claim to be Torah observant are really not purely Torah observant. They try, they do their best, they adapt the teachings of the Old Testament law to their lives as Christians. In the four really obvious differences between us and Torah observant believers, you'll notice they don't give animal sacrifices at any sort of temple. They're not seeking to follow all of the law, but there are certain things that, for a variety of reasons, they decide are most important. But I would say there's no reason to keep the Sabbath as Christian believers today on Saturday. There's no reason that we must follow and observe the holidays that the Jews in Israel were required to follow from Leviticus 23. There's no reason we need to keep a kosher diet and avoid pork and shellfish. And there's no reason that we need to wear anything specific on our clothes as a reminder to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, are any of those things wrong? No. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. And if someone with a clear conscience follows those regulations, I think there maybe could be some problems. But most of all, if your conscience is clear and you're seeking to follow the Lord, and I wouldn't be too concerned if someone wants to do those things. But to claim that it's better, that it is somehow implying that you're missing out spiritually if you don't do those things, that's a level of guilt and pressure that is laid on believers, unfortunately, when you hear something like this. So if I'm working on Saturday, that means I'm missing out on something, or if I'm eating the wrong things, then I'm interrupting my fellowship with God somehow, or at least my intimacy with God. That's what's implied here. And this is most unfortunate. We don't need to fall into these traps. And the way I want to try to demonstrate that and prove that is mostly by tracing the law through Romans 1 through 8. We won't read every passage, but we'll see how the law is used through this doctrinal section of our New Testaments, Romans chapters 1 through 8. So if you want to turn in your Bible open to Romans chapter 1, we'll start there. Because if we're able to see how God tells Christians to think about the law, I think we'll be spared from any undue pressure to try to conform to anything and perform in such a way that God will smile our way. And understanding how God wants us to think about the law takes a great deal of pressure off, allows us to rest and relax and enjoy a relationship with Him based on grace. And then we'll look at a few other passages that confirm that we are freed from the guilt of the law. Now, if you're open to the book of Romans, first of all, in chapter 1, the theme of the book of Romans that is most prominent is righteousness, how God's righteousness is available and how we can enjoy God's righteousness. And the core message, the first of all message that is most important, is the message of the gospel. So look at Romans 1, verse 16. We'll begin reading there. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, a couple things we'll notice as we step through some highlights from these chapters in Romans to understand how we should understand the law is that it's an equal playing field for all people. Even as I just read, it's for everyone who believes, and it's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel levels the playing field. And what this verse that we just read, verse 17, shows us is that we need righteousness, but we get righteousness through the gospel. Again, verse 17 began, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And then what the verses that follow immediately begin to do is build a very robust case for why people need righteousness, and we'll see why the law fits in here. But first of all, verse 18, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we'll pause there. We won't read any more of chapter 1, but you'll see the reason that people are in trouble, the reason that the wrath of God is resting upon those who need the gospel is because of their unrighteousness, their lack of righteousness. And we'll see as we look at how the law is used in chapter 2 that righteousness that we lack cannot be provided for us through the law. Look ahead at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, where the law is used to make a significant point here. And the basic idea is that the law reveals sin. In Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 15, that we read this: "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So just pause there. If you just read Romans 2, verse 12, how many people would you think are in trouble? How many people have a problem? And the law is used to divide humanity into two groups of people: those who have the law and those who don't have the law. But bottom line is, they're all still sinners and they all are still in trouble. So whether you have the law or not doesn't fix your sin problem. Verse 13 explains that. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. No one is righteous because they've heard the law. But the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So we'll pause reading there. So the law reveals sin in those who have the law, but sinners who don't have the law are nonetheless guilty. And that passage even said that the work of the law is present in everybody, even those who don't have it. Now, the work of the law, at least how it's used here, is to show that we're not right, to show that we have sin. And every human being, I'm convinced, largely because of Romans chapters 1 and 2, every human being knows that they are a sinner. Not everyone likes to admit that or accept that, but everyone does. Even people who have never heard of the Bible, have never heard of God's law. The way God has made each person is to have what we usually call our conscience, which is an inner voice that will either excuse or accuse us, tell us when we're guilty or when we're not. And even people who have a skewed conscience, a conscience that is less than perfect, that's been dulled, that's been seared, even people who have the worst conscience you can imagine still feel guilty about something. And that truth has often been suppressed in them. But the discussion there in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 is that even those that don't have the law know how the law works. As verse 15 said, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And on each individual action, each individual point where someone's conscience kicks into gear, they might be guilty or they might be innocent. But on the whole, over a person's lifetime, that conscience will say you're guilty on many occasions. Whether you're a religious person or not, whether you have any Bible background or not, that's part of the way God has made us. And the reason that God has made us that way is so that he would have some way to convict people. The fact that God built human beings with a moral way of reckoning, a conscience, a conception that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that's all part of God's plan to draw people to himself. And so anyway, the law reveals sin, whether someone has the written law available to them or not. The law reveals sin is how the law is used there in Romans 2, verses 12 through 15. And then later on in Romans 2, verse 17 and following, the discussion in Romans chapter 2 changes from just those who think they're moral to specifically religious Jews who think they're moral, religious Jews who think they have righteousness. And we'll see how the law comes out in that passage as well. And we'll see basically that religious Jews wrongly depend on the righteousness they think they have in the law. So look at verse 17. A new victim is chosen to directly address here in Romans 2, verse 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law." So pause there for a moment. What is the anticipated confidence that a Jew might have? It's that they have the law and the law teaches them what is right. So that they are in a unique position in this world because the scriptures came through the Jewish people. God gave the law on Mount Sinai through Moses to the people of Israel. So they've got something special. They have the source of knowledge and truth that shows us what righteousness it is. And that's all true. But again, remember, it's not just someone who knows the law, who has heard the law, that is righteous. It takes someone who actually does the law. And so their confidence is misplaced if they think we've got the law. Because verse 21 goes on to make the accusation. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so when the Apostle Paul, who is writing the book of Romans, makes that series of statements, he is calling to mind different aspects of the law. There's all these different things that you know lead to righteousness. If you follow the law, you will be righteous, at least on that count. But that line of questioning should cause any self-righteous Jew to start to feel as though their foundation might not be so sound. And even that last statement, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That's quoting one of the prophets because every single generation of Jews failed to keep the law very well. And so every single generation of Jews were in some way a reproach to the name of God because they were not perfect witnesses of the God who gave them the law. And we could read further in Romans 2. But we'll skip ahead. We've established a point. We've made the point that the religious Jew is not doing all that well. They don't have righteousness just because they know the law, because they have failed to keep it. See, Romans 3 begins to make the case. We'll actually pick it up in verse 9, which says this, chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged everybody, both Jews and Greeks, whether you've got the law or not, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then Paul gives a long string of quotes that remind us that from the Old Testament scriptures, we can know everybody's bad, everyone's a sinner. And the conclusion is verses 19 and 20. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, what we can conclude about the law from all these passages that we've looked at, especially this last one in chapter 3, is that the law makes it clear that all are guilty before God. And I've always found it interesting that the conclusion is not those who have the law are guilty by the law. But the conclusion is everybody in the whole world is guilty before God, and we can know that because of the law, whether they have the law or not. And if you have been reading the book of Romans up to this point, you've already heard several quotes from the law. It's assumed that the believers who received this letter, the book of Romans, at least knew some of the law. Many of the believers at Rome were saved Jews that grew up learning the law. And that background information, that knowledge of God and his righteousness through the law, gives them utmost confidence that everyone is guilty before God. And then verse 20 even makes a transition to cut us off just in case we think, well, we'll clean ourselves up, we'll keep the law, and then we'll be justified. We'll be declared righteous in God's sight because we keep his righteous law. But we're told, no, it cannot work that way. In verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that essentially is recapping what we went through last time, studying the purpose of the law. If one uses it lawfully, it is for a sinner to be proven a sinner. But then, thankfully, we can keep reading. That's not where the book of Romans ends. Romans 3:21, and following shows us that righteousness is available through faith and not through the law. So again, big picture, why do people need the gospel? Why are people in trouble before God? Why do we have a problem with God where we cannot access him? It's because God is righteous and we are not. We lack righteousness, which is why verse 21 introduces good news when it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." There's a level playing field here. Verse 23 says, "Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then verse 24 begins to explain, how is this righteousness possible through faith? Being justified, being declared righteous freely, not because we've earned it through the law, but freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He purchased us, he redeemed us. Verse 25 explains further, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A payment has been made, which was the shedding of his blood, and we access it through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I know that's a very dense statement, and I'm not going to pick through each part of it, but you can see how righteousness is emphasized here. God is righteous. God gives righteousness because Christ paid the price of our sin for us. And then I do want to reiterate verse 26. I think it's very cool to see how God's justice can work, how God can still be fair and at the same time forgive sinners. Because of Christ's death in our place, he demonstrates at the present time his righteousness that he might be just. He remains just, he's fair, he's righteous, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that verse points out why the death of Christ is absolutely essential for anyone to be right with God. And I may have said this before recently, I can't remember, but I've often been frustrated in trying to speak to Muslims who want forgiveness from God. And you might talk to someone who is subscribed to the teachings of Islam, and they're doing their five big things they're supposed to do, and they're hoping for mercy from God, they would say. They will say, "Well, God will be merciful if we're doing the right things, maybe." And they can never have assurance. They can never understand why God would be merciful. And that's because it would be more or less arbitrary unless you can point to how justice has been satisfied. Otherwise, their vision of God is an unjust God. And of course, if you say that to a Muslim, they'll become offended because, of course, God is just. Of course, God is righteous. But if you're expecting to be forgiven by this God and you're a sinner, how can he do that without miscarrying justice? If not for the propitiation by his blood, if not for the sacrifice Christ made. And that is how righteousness is even available apart from the law. Otherwise, the only option to be righteous before God would be to perfectly follow the law, never sin, never do anything wrong. But because Christ died, there is another option to be right with God. And no one can perfectly follow the law, which was the main point of the first three chapters. Just read ahead with me now in Romans 3, 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, you'll notice there as you read verse 27 that the word law becomes somewhat of a literary toy or tool that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans and sometimes in other books. Most of the time so far, when Paul has written the law, he's been referring to the law of Moses. But then he introduced a new way of using that word when he said, by the law of faith. And the term law could be understood more broadly as a general rule or principle or the way things work. And that's what he has just taught. The way you can get righteousness, the way that works, is by faith. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am declared to be righteous. That's why the conclusion is, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. We're going to skip ahead in Romans to Romans chapter 4, just to see how the law comes out once again and how it is emphasized very clearly that being justified has nothing to do with the law. And it's important to lay this foundation of our justification apart from the law to better understand why our sanctification, our growth in Christ, is also apart from the law. The same line of reasoning comes out, which is why I'm going through this exercise we are right now, is really to get to the sanctification question, what about the law? But understanding it in justification is very helpful. And we see that again in verse 13 of chapter 4, as Abraham is uplifted as an example of someone who is justified apart from law because of his faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. See, the promises God made was not because of his law keeping, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We'll stop there. Just to make sure we're understanding this, Abraham is uplifted as the father of all who have faith. And in that way, we can call him Father Abraham. God justified Abraham by faith. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, God has justified you in the exact same way. When you placed your faith in him, you were declared to be righteous. You were justified. And then I love the clarity statement of the first half of verse 16. So look at verse 16 again. Romans 4:16, therefore, our justification, our grabbing hold of this promise, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. And just those statements in succession are very powerful. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. Now, if our justification depended upon law keeping, there would be no assurance, because then it would always be dependent on me whether or not I'll keep keeping the law. But because justification depends on the grace of God received by faith, we can be sure we are justified. And so I have those three key words circled in my Bible: faith, grace, and sure. Now, faith is the only response that really fits with grace, because we are placing our faith, our confidence in something that God has provided, and that allows us to be sure of the promises of God. We can stand on the promises of God because they depend on God. They don't depend on us. And so again, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only the Jewish seed, but also to those who place their faith in the same God that Abraham placed his faith in. We are Abraham's seed in that sense, in that we receive justification from God on the basis of his grace that we receive through faith. And the result is we can be sure. There's confidence there, there's rest there, there's comfort there. And that's all because the law is not there. If the law was a part of it, there would be no reason to be sure. And so the basis of our justification has absolutely nothing to do with us keeping any law. And keeping that clear in our thinking helps set us up for success and knowing how God wants to relate to us going forward after we have been saved in our lives as believers. Now, one key verse a few chapters later that deals with the laws in Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 establishes what is our identity and what does that have to do with whether or not we're going to keep sinning. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 is an anticipated question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace gets bigger the more we sin, should we just keep sinning for fun so God's grace gets bigger? Is kind of the idea. And that's an objection that some who hear about grace will come up with. Well, you mean you can do whatever you want and God still loves you? You mean you can sin as much as you want and you're still saved? And if someone offers an objection like that, I usually think, well, you're starting to get it, but you're still not willing to embrace it. You're still not willing to believe that the gospel really is as simple as it sounds. But the accusation is misunderstanding God's plan and God's character. So if you keep reading in chapter 6, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And I'm not going to read and pick apart all of Romans chapter 6, but just understand this for now, that Romans chapter 6 establishes our identity, our union with Christ. It declares whether you knew it or not, the moment you believed the gospel, you were united to Christ in such a way that you were baptized with him, you were identified with him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And those are all keys to get us to think, well, Christ has new life, and we also have new life. And we are told this, this is revealed to us, and we'll keep reading in verse 5 now. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What else do we need to know about this? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, in verse 6 says that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with. That doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. That doesn't mean that sin has left your way of thinking, has left your heart. We still carry on a sinful nature with us. But what the reality is, we don't have to sin any longer. We are not bound to sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. And verse 7 declares, for he who has died, that's every single believer, the moment they trusted in Christ in this way has died, has also been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we're still just being told what we ought to know. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, here's where it connects to us. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when verse 11 tells us to reckon, that's a term for believing, essentially. It is an accounting term. Make sure you know this is true and reckon it to be true for yourself, that you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. And so notice the order is, first of all, know this about what God has accomplished for you. Then reckon it to be true. Then verse 12 tells us to present ourselves to God in light of that. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here's verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so verse 14 declares very emphatically, we are not under law. God has a plan to lead us in this life so that we will live righteously, so that the righteousness of God will be manifest in our lives practically, day by day. This is growth truth. This is sanctification as a process in time. We are not under law, but why is that? It's because of all those things that we just read through quickly at the beginning of chapter 6. We are united with Christ. We are alive to God. We are having freedom to choose who we will serve. And I love the way that Romans chapter 6 ends because it makes practical righteousness so simple. And I also am very frustrated with myself when I look back after a time of not walking in practical righteousness, where I think, Eric, you dummy, you had a choice here. You had a choice to either serve yourself, serve your sin, or serve God. You were free to make that choice. Why'd you make the wrong choice? Why would you enslave yourself again to keep on sinning? In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You've got a choice here. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you used to be in a situation where you had no choice, yet you believed the gospel, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And we'll stop reading in chapter 6 there. But the point here is we have freedom to choose who we are going to serve. We can either serve sin or we can serve God. That's the dichotomy that's presented to us. And all of this is hard for at least people like me. I think it's probably hard for most people where law keeping makes sense. Earning our place makes sense to most people, but we are said again, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that seems to imply that being under law means we're doomed. When you are under law, you have no chance of success. When you are under law, whether you are putting yourself there or someone else has put you there, you're not going to do it well. You're going to fail. But we can thank God that we are no longer under law. We are under grace. And then we get to Romans chapter 7, which declares in such a way that it should be good news to us that we are dead to the law. And anyone that tries to say, well, I want to put myself back under the law, would have to say, well, Romans 7 verses 1 through 6 are giving us some foolishness, dead to the law. But it really ought to be good news to us. Verse 1 of chapter 7 begins like this. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, his audience here at Rome, they knew the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And then an illustration is presented in verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I'll just pause there for a moment. So these verses declare that we are dead to the law, and the illustration is just like a woman who is married to a husband is bound to her husband until there is a death that releases that bond. Even so, all people, whether they knew they were under the law or not, before you were saved, you were under the law. You were accountable to God on the basis of his perfect law. But now, as a believer in Christ, because of Christ's death, you are no longer bound by that. You are dead to the law. And just notice again that the end of verse 4 tells us why. It is that we should bear fruit to God, which that implies if we were under law, we would not bear fruit to God. But because we've been freed from the law, now it's possible that we can indeed bear fruit to God. We can see good things that God will be pleased with and God can use in our lives because of this fact that we are not under the law. So why would anyone volunteer to go back to it is the question. Verse 5 goes on. For when we were in the flesh, That is our identity before we're saved. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And the newness of the Spirit is the new way, the new method, the way that it's actually possible for a believer to serve God well, to bear fruit to God. And Romans chapter 8 really elaborates on that, but not until the futility of being under the law is really explored fully in chapter 7. Romans 7 verses 7 through 20 prove to us that the law is still good, but it cannot make us good. The law is absolutely good, and I plan to continue this study on what is the law good for. And one thing the law is good for is teaching us about the heart of our God and about righteousness and justice, teaching us what good things are actually good things. But just because the law is good doesn't mean that it makes us good, and that's an error that many make, and apparently even the Apostle Paul in his Christian life at some time made that mistake. We'll keep reading verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But the implication here is, I am not. Verse 13, keep reading. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but it's sin. Sin is still the problem. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, what I hate, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And that is the description of a very frustrated and defeated man who loves God's law, that wants to do what is right, but finds that he can't seem to accomplish it. He can't do it because the law was unable to make him good. And then in Romans 7, verses 21 through 23, we see the word law being used in some creative ways again. And there are three different laws that are found here, and I'll try to define them, just a working definition before we read the verses, and hopefully that will help it be easy to understand. First of all, the law of God, that is God's law given through the Old Testament scriptures, is a perfect standard given by God. The law of my mind, as Paul says, is when my new nature desires to follow God's law. And then there's the law of sin, which says my sin nature desires to violate God's law. So there's this inner battle. So with those definitions of laws in mind, let's see if we can make sense of verses 21 and following. This is his conclusion. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There's some inner competition going on. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. His new nature, the inward man, loves God's law. He says, that's what I want to do, that's what I'm going to do. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, that desire to do what's right. This other law is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So that's his way of describing the inner struggle. I want to sin, but I don't want to sin. What's going on? It's because I am a renewed man. I have this perspective that I want to do what is good, but I also am a man that retains sin. I have a sinful nature still present in me, in my flesh, where nothing good dwells. And then he despairs, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God he gave me the law." Oh, wait, that's not what it says. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And we're not going to be able to finish getting all of the answers and all of the truth out of Romans 1 through 8. Obviously, that's impossible to do in one sitting. But if you want a conclusion from Romans chapter 7, by myself, I struggle to keep any law. I can't do it. The law is not going to help me. At least it's not going to help me perform. It might help me know what is right, but it certainly won't help me perform what is right. And I see I'm running out of time to get through all that I had intended to tonight, but we'll still hit the highlights here. Romans chapter 8 begins to give us the solution for this lack of power to see righteousness produced in our life, to bear fruit to God. We can't do it by keeping law. But Romans 8 goes on to teach us that righteousness is fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. We'll read these four verses. Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We're actually free from that law of sin and death, that desire to do what is wrong. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Notice briefly here, verse 3 told us that the law was weak. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." If you wanted to come up with a plan to produce righteousness by the law, what that formula would look like is, okay, God's law plus my flesh is supposed to equal righteousness. But the weakness in that equation is my flesh. God's law is perfect, but my flesh can't do it. In my flesh, nothing good dwells, and so we fail. But then verse 4 tells us that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. And if you were to read on the rest of the next few paragraphs of chapter 8, it will describe what walking according to the Spirit looks like. But it should be quite evident that putting ourselves under the law, observing the Torah, is not the way to bear fruit to God. That is a fool's errand, and there is a better way. I did want to close by just turning to a couple of other passages that confirm that we are freed from the guilt of the law, a few in the book of Galatians, and then one in Colossians as well, we'll close with. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Now, the book of Galatians is largely about the problems with law and legalism. After establishing that the gospel has nothing to do with keeping the law, justification has nothing to do with keeping the law. We're transitioning in Galatians 3 in a very same way that Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 do, that the law is not part of sanctification either. We'll read these verses, Galatians 3, 1 through 4. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Easy question. You received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" And I just appreciate the candor that Paul speaks to the Galatians with here. Are you so foolish? You think that after you've been justified by faith, you're going to be sanctified by law? If you've begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's a silly idea. That's a useless attempt. Are you going to prove to God that you're good now that he's justified you? That doesn't work very well. It's a ridiculous idea, and in fact, it brings bondage to place ourselves under the law. And so the question is, did you receive righteousness by keeping the law? Absolutely not. And the expectation is this: don't expect to live righteously by keeping the law either. It's useless, it's not going to work, and it's going to bring bondage. And throughout the book of Galatians, that many arguments are leveled against trying to keep the law. One interesting one is at the end of Galatians chapter 4, the two children of Abraham are compared. One is a child of bondage, one is a child of free. The child of Hagar is held up as an example of bondage, and that's used as an illustration that those who put themselves under law are putting themselves under bondage. The next passage in Galatians I wanted to just look at briefly is in chapter 5. Turn ahead to chapter 5, we see Galatians 5:1 that is making the point that trying to observe the law brings bondage. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And in the context, that means don't put yourself under any sort of law, any sort of Jewish regulation that you think is going to help your Christianity. It's not. It's going to make it worse. It's going to bring bondage. And so that's something that God would have us spared from. He wants to warn us of. And then later in Galatians 5, I'm just going to skip ahead to the passage on the fruit of the Spirit, which makes the point very elegantly. Look at chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." In other words, a spirit-led life needs no law. God has given a much better alternative to law-keeping for us to relate to him, and that is to walk in the Spirit, or depend on the Spirit, or live according to the Spirit, or think according to the Spirit, different ways that is described. And if the Holy Spirit of God is leading you, you don't need to go back to the checklist. So, did I kill anybody today? Did I steal anything? Did I covet? Did I commit adultery? We don't need a law if we are led by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will never lead us against the perfect law. And there's one more passage I want to close with, is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, the context of this passage is our unity with Christ, our connection with Christ, our spiritual baptism, our spiritual circumcision, are different illustrations that are used to teach us our union with Christ. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Read verses 13 and 14 with me. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," so that's our past identity. We used to be dead spiritually. Reading on, "He has made us alive together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses," all times you've broken any law. Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I love how that passage tells us what Christ's death accomplished. Of course, it accomplished our forgiveness, but if you remember Jesus' death, it accomplished what any attempt to keep the law tries to accomplish. Is it gave us righteousness. It brought us onto good terms with God. We have been made alive with him. The handwriting of requirements was wiped out when Christ was crucified. We no longer have to relate to God in such a law-based way. We no longer have any requirement in order to be right with God. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's as if the law, imagine that, was actually nailed to the cross with Jesus. And we no longer should even attempt to access God by law. It doesn't make any sense at all. He perfectly kept the law. He died in our place so that we don't have to keep the law. And it's as simple as that. We are freed from any requirement, any guilt that comes along with it. And I've, as far as I can tell, run out of time here tonight. But if you read the rest of Colossians chapter 2, you would find a whole bunch of ideas that are bad ideas. Don't come up with laws for yourself, and don't go to the Old Testament to come up with laws you think should apply to yourself either. All of that is useless in trying to approach God in our lives as Christians. So that was lesson number two on how the law is not for the Christian to follow. And we're going to close without a song tonight, but I will leave you with a few questions to think about, and then I'll close in prayer. Just consider these. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, do you know anyone who tries to keep the law? And third, how does a clear understanding of the gospel protect you from feeling any pressure or guilt from the law? So I think those will be questions worth thinking about, but with that, I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for what Jesus accomplished for us when he died. I thank you for the freedom we have in Christ because any requirement has been taken away. I thank you for your grace that saw us even in our need, in our ugliness, as we are enemies of you, and as when we were still sinners, you showed your love and Christ died for us then. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the privilege of knowing you as a God of grace who wants us to live in the realm of grace. And I pray that this would be an encouragement to us all here tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.